Before we go to our table time, just a few preliminary remarks here. It didn't take long after last week's lesson for me to realize that we had left a particular verse probably a little too soon, or at least the questions that maybe some of you had weren't answered in reference to that 18th verse of chapter 33, which talked about the continuance of the Levitical priesthood. And I want to give special thanks to Tim Lugg, who came up to me and said, "So what's the answer to the question?" and then Dave Tuttle came up to me as well and shared with me how he handled the answer to that question that we had on the question sheet around his table, bringing up the Ezekiel temple in chapters 40 through 48 in Ezekiel, and as a potential for helping to answer the question about the Levitical priesthood. So quickly, I realized that we need to revisit that verse today, and so my study right off the bat was kind of centered around that verse this week. And then I guess Dave felt I needed a little more clarification, so yesterday he sent me a text message and gave a lot more detail on the Ezekiel temple and how that fits into verse 18 of chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And to be really honest with you, even as late as yesterday when I got his text message, I'm thinking, I don't want to go into the temple in Ezekiel. I mean, it's just detail that I didn't think was necessary to get into in reference to this verse. And even as late as this morning, it hit me that, frankly, I was in error last week. The very question I gave you on that verse had something in it that, frankly, I have come to believe now with further study was an error. So I won't share that error with you at this point because that will be part of the teaching this morning. But just to give thanks to the guys that came up, and I don't know how many of you still had questions in your mind about the whole subject after we finished. In one sense, I was actually kind of thrilled the fact that it generated enough discussion and thought that some of you were thinking beyond what was in the passage. And so that's always music to a guy's ear that has to teach, because he sees that the people are engaged with what you're dealing with. And so that's always good, especially in reference to God's Word. So I'm actually thankful for it. And however, keep in mind that it may prevent us from finishing chapter 33. Well, hopefully we'll finish chapter 33, and I fully intended to finish chapter 34 today. We may not even get into chapter 34. We'll see how it goes. But that brings us to our table time. Two of the questions, 2 and 3, are really dealing with chapter 34. So I would say give kind of light duty to those guys who are leading the discussion, and really focus on question 1. That's the one on chapter, or verse 18 from chapter 33. So focus most of your attention on that, and then if you have some time, go ahead and get into 34, the two questions on chapter 34, which if not this week, we will certainly get into next week. And by the way, I will be teaching next week. As you know, when I was ill, we had a day of prayer, and we typically do that on the fifth Sunday of every month when we have a month that has 5 Sundays, which April does. And so I'm going to go ahead and take the teaching time I missed on the first Sunday in April, and then Curtis Wentling will be up for the rest of the month of April to do his teaching. So that's what's coming up. All right, so table time. Let's spend a little bit of time on that, and then we'll be up to teach here in a few moments. All right, I don't know how the discussion went around your table, but it took a turn that I was kind of wanting to avoid a little bit this morning. It's centered on the temple. But in reality, that's actually kind of a good thing, because it took me down a path that I wasn't expecting to go either, and I'm very, very glad that I went down that path at this point in time. So let's get into our lesson this morning. As I said, these two verses have been kind of become a perplexing couple of verses. And there are many Bible commentators and theologians and others down through the ages that frankly have struggled with these two verses. They don't struggle as much with verse 17, because we know Christ will reign, and that he is the branch that's being spoken of in that chapter. And therefore, and we know that his reign is eternal. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 deals with that very issue. And so we have that promise of that. God called the Levitical priesthood to its role as well. I don't have so much of a Levitical covenant, but they are called to do what they were doing in the worship of God under the Levitical law. And so consequently, it too is in some ways a covenant as well. And that's what these two verses, of course, are having to do with. And I had mentioned last week that according to Feinberg, and again I'll read the quote that I read from him, he says, the only resort for them, and the them is people who would stand in a what is called an amillennial position, has to do with eschatology and where your eschatology is, study of end times or last things is what eschatology means, that when you look at it, if you don't believe in a millennium, that's what all millennialists are, they don't believe in a millennial reign of Christ, then it poses some problems for looking at these two verses. Actually, both of them pose a problem if you're all millennial in your view. And Feinberg says this, he says, the only resort for them is an allegorization of the text. And typically those who do take an allegorical view of this text as well as the temple chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48, the problem with that is that those who typically take that view are those who most of the time through the word take a grammatical, historical, literal view of scripture on most scriptures, but when it comes to scriptures like those, they change their hermeneutic to an allegorical approach to those passages because they don't fit in. They fit into a millennium, but they don't fit into the lack of a millennium. So consequently, they have to change the way they look at scripture. And as Dave was talking to me, many commentaries that you'll see out there who are written by those that would fit into, well, again, I hate to label things, but would fit into a Reformed theology, will allegorize those passages. And so consequently, you'll get the commentary written by somebody who is that a lot of times you'll see the narrative change or their explanation change into that allegorical view on those passages of the scripture. Again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but again, let me read that quote. He says only they have to resort to an allegorization of the text to use a dual hermeneutic. The way we interpret or explain scripture is what hermeneutics is about. Simply stated, the passage assures that just as the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, is guaranteed by God's promise, so is Levitical priesthood. So some try to reconcile. That's how they reconcile it, those who would take an amillennial view. There will be others that will try to reconcile it by bringing its meaning into the church age. I mentioned this last week as well. They ascribe this priesthood to believers, which we are called priests. So they're saying, well, this promise of the Levitical priesthood means he's just talking about New Testament saints who are priests. Or they will say it's ascribed to the dual role of Christ when he reigns. And he is both priest and king in one person when he reigns. But again, I mentioned to you that his priesthood was not the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. It was the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. By the way, anybody know what the theme of the book of Hebrews is?
Jesus Christ.
Well, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. As is all of the Bible, by the way. But one of the things, and it's in there, it's better things. See, it's written to the Hebrews. And it's really talking about the impact of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus Christ with the law, under Levitical law. And so it's a great book to do research on this very topic that we're dealing with here. And of course, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it deals with this aspect of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So, since Christ paid the penalty of our sin once and for all, we are reminded, and we're reminded of that in Hebrews, that sacrifice for sin was made then and in the future, where there's no atonement left that has to be paid for sin. Christ paid it once and for all. Israel missed their God-intended purpose. And one of it has to do with the fact that they misinterpreted what the law was all about and why God gave it. They were the law was given as a reminder that sin is present and needs God's atoning work, which of course was then and has always been Christ's death on the cross. That was the only atoning work that works. Okay? And there wasn't a temporary time that God employed during the law to say, okay, you can atone for your sins by giving sacrifices. If that was the case, then why would David in his penitential Psalm 51 say that you don't desire sacrifices, Lord? He's repenting of his sin, and he says, if you required sacrifices, I would give them. But that's not what you required. You required a humble and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, he says in Psalm 51. So that says it right there, and you see it many other times in the Old Testament, where the sacrifices were inadequate for atoning for sin. And in fact, I would suggest to you that they were never intended to atone for sin. Which helps us a little bit with verse 18, doesn't it? Because think back on verse 18. It says, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Well, if those sacrifices were atoning for sin, that's why we question, well, wait a minute, what's the need of that? Christ paid that price. So why are we still doing that kind of stuff? Well, it seems to me that we have to get it straight like Israel needed to get it straight. because I think we sometimes misinterpret what the sacrifices were all about too as believers. Let me explain further. Since God's grace has always been the message for all mankind in both the Old and New Testament, the law was given as God's message to Israel that they were sinners. And in being sinners, they needed saving. And He, God alone, is the only one who could do that. That's the message of the law. Paul talks about it in Galatians, doesn't he? He says, the law was given as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law was designed to show Israel, you can't do enough to please me. I mean, it was really created, you might say, to create frustration. Frustration with your own works to try to please God. And so then, those who twist the Levitical priesthood into the church age, they're too missing the point of God's message and purpose of the sacrificial system by mistakenly abolishing it entirely as having no purpose since Christ. See, we can fall into that same danger. We say, well, it should be abolished because Christ paid the price. We don't need them anymore. Well, guess what? They were never intended to be for that purpose in the first place. And if we miss that message, we miss the message just like Israel did. They thought, well, if we do all these things, then God will be pleased and He'll bless our nation and we all get to go to heaven when we die. And that was wrong thinking. And it's just as wrong for us to think that the sacrifices were about forgiveness for sin. They were reminders of sins, what they were, not forgiveness. That forgiveness laid in the same solution that we find our forgiveness. And that's in the precious blood of Christ. But of course, they didn't know about Christ. We look back historically and we think, well, why couldn't they get that? It's pretty clear. Well, it wasn't clear to them because it hadn't happened yet. So I kind of have to say Israel probably had a little more excuse for missing it than we do. Because we do have the history to look back and realize, you know, the sacrifices never could atone for sin. And they couldn't because they weren't intended for that purpose. Well, further on in these verses, some think in error that because the kingly and priestly, and I mentioned this last week, succession has not continued uninterrupted, that this passage must not be true. And those that would go there may even say that all scripture is unreliable. And they say it because history doesn't support the uninterrupted reign of Christ or the uninterrupted role of Levitical priesthood. They have definitely been interrupted. Ever since the captivity, which we're getting to in the book of Jeremiah, came about, the destruction of Jerusalem, there has not been a king in Israel to this very day. Levitical priests, even amongst the Orthodox Jews, really don't exist. First of all, they don't even know who they are. You hear about the 10 lost or the lost tribes of Israel. That what that's saying is that no Jew knows what tribe he's from in our day and age. So they can't have a Levitical priesthood because they don't even know they're Levitical necessarily, in terms of being a member of that tribe, and that's who was to be a priest. So the priesthood hasn't continued. The kingly line of David has not continued into our very present day. It has not continued. So that must not be what that verse, these two verses are about then. And they aren't, clearly. First of all, the passage has to do with God keeping his promises. That, again, I asked you to look at the context this morning around those two verses. Did you catch that? The context isn't about the continuation of the Davidic and Aaronic priesthood, Davidic kingdom and the Aaronic priesthood. Yes, it mentions them, but it doesn't mention them with the idea that I want to give you everything there is to know about them. It was really given to prove that God will keep his word. Because think about it. At the time that this prophecy was given through Jeremiah, there was little hope in Jerusalem. I've already mentioned this as well. But the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem were already in Jerusalem because of the fact that they tore down houses and public buildings to try to build fortifications against the siege ramps that Nebuchadnezzar had built against the city walls. And so, you know, there was chaos. They were probably starving. There was little hope at this particular time. So you can imagine the Israelites saying, you know what? God must be deciding we're not going to be his chosen people anymore. God must be deciding that he's going to obliterate us all and kill everybody, and it's all over. And that's what this really is about, is God reassuring them it isn't over. Yes, he's going to burn that city. They're going to go into exile. Many are going to die. But it isn't over. And so God is spending this time through the message of Isaiah to reassure them that the Davidic covenant, that the Aaronic priesthood will continue. And then he gives a couple illustrations of why it will continue. And by the way, it was looking at those illustrations, which we will do here in a few minutes, that caused me to rethink the whole issue this morning as I was reviewing my notes. You can imagine I was doing a lot of frantic typing this morning as I was introducing this thought that frankly hadn't passed over my brain tissue until that moment this morning. And to me, I don't want to be arrogant about this in terms of the fact that, well, this is what it teaches. But to me, it just kind of opened up a vista in my mind as I thought about this entire passage. And I'll share that with you here in a few moments. The fact that the king of everything, and I mentioned this last week, in line with this thinking about the continual uninterrupted reign of Christ, it really has been uninterrupted. Because the fact is that the king of everything, God, has never relinquished his sovereignty and control of all things. Okay? So, spiritually, it has continued. It hasn't been interrupted. This makes the uninterrupted earthly succession irrelevant to our thinking. Indeed, the final verses in this passage are to assure Israel that God has not abandoned his covenants with them. And the proof is day and night and earth and the universe. He says, if you can interrupt those, or if you can nullify those covenants that I've made, which it was part of the Noahic covenant, by the way, when Noah embarked off the ark in the rainbow, God said, I won't destroy. He says, day and night, harvest, and those things will continue. That was a covenant that God made with man at that point. He would not destroy man like that again. So that was a covenant. He said, if you can break that covenant, then the Davidic throne, the priesthood, that could go away too. But we can't break those, can we? They will continue as promised, and so will God's covenants with Israel. So will be his promises. Yes, even when he is in the midst of what seems to be total destruction of them, his covenants with Israel will continue. God isn't abandoning Israel. He is judging Israel. And that becomes the big difference. So since Levitical Aaronic priesthood is not done away with, and it is, according to verse 18, going to continue beyond what at this time seems to be the end, we must conclude it serves a purpose for God's service and the glory of God that maybe we're not quite seeing the full picture of. We as New Testament believers have difficulty understanding the need of Levitical priesthood or the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and other Old Testament law issues. We need to remember that while Christ's sacrifice and resurrection requires nothing more to deal with sin, life, and death, there is still the issue of service to God and worship, which might be the use of these things in the future. An interesting quote from Charles Feinberg, again, pertaining to the prophecy of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. I want to give you a little quote here from that, which was one of the things that caused the light to come on in my mind, although I put this in my notes earlier and still didn't quite get it till this morning, but but nevertheless, here's the quote. It is not denied that the legal economy was provisional and that the old covenant was to be displaced by a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, which we've already gone over, speaks about the new covenant. But how is it possible to miss the teaching of, you know, I've read a lot of Feinberg, and he gets a little sarcastic at times. I actually kind of enjoy it here. But he says, but how is it possible to miss the teaching of Scripture that the church age is not the only or last era of God's operation in time? How is it possible we can miss that? Because essentially what we've done in the church age is we've taken the Aaronic priesthood as being done away with because Christ paid the price and doesn't need to be there anymore. Well, that's as though that economy of the church age will continue forever. And we know that's not the case. There is other times. Because certain conditions do not obtain in our age is no guarantee that God has not indicated their presence in the age that follows ours. Ta-da! That should ring a bell in your mind. It does in mine. Thanks, Dave, again for pointing that out. The opposition with a false view of what God is accomplishing in time wrongly makes our age the last one before the eternal day. This necessitates some strange handling of Scripture to fit all the remaining parts into our epic of world history. It cannot be done without definite resting of Scripture and a change of interpretive principle in midstream. The context of these verses is really not germane to the issues above, and therefore does not require that God explain every detail of what we have just been reading about the Levitical priesthood. But the context and purpose is to assure Israel that God is able, in spite of how impossible it may appear at the moment, to keep and fulfill his word. And all that's by way of review, with a few added things, by the way. So keep in mind the context that I had mentioned in a question this morning is going to bring us to, I think, a different conclusion here as we look at the final verses of chapter 33, 19 through 26. Now, the error that I have come to believe I made in my question on these two verses last week is the fact that I said that the Levitical priesthood was eternal. Go back to verse 18, talking about it. I think you can see where you might come to that conclusion if you just kind of give a cursory look at that verse. But if you go a little deeper and then get into the context of the verses that remain in this chapter, to me, that turned on a light. Let me explain. Look at verse 19 of our text. Okay, Jeremiah 33. So we moved on now past these 17th and 18th verses. And the Lord says, and I've already mentioned this, but here's where he says it. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be as at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, that's all the stars in the sky, by the way, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. In light of what we have spent in time looking at verse 18, and perhaps some confusion because the Levitical priesthood has not continued in the church age, nor has the Davidic throne, does what we have just read shed any light in your mind? How long will day and night and the universe exist? They'll exist until God destroys them. Are those covenants eternal?
No.
Actually, they're not. Have we mistakenly read something in verse 18 that is not there? Feinberg goes on in his commentary, I'm sure, although I haven't read it yet, but on Ezekiel, the entire commentary, but I'm sure he gets into the fact, and I know he does, because I've heard him say it in other commentaries, that the millennial, that the temple being built in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is considered to be the millennial temple. The temple that will exist during the millennium. Those 1,000 years that Christ will reign on this current earth and universe in which it exists. But again, are they eternal? Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, look at verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 5, I think it is. 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That sounds like they went away on their own. They didn't. God destroyed them, okay? And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What are the first things? Well, the Mosaic Covenant, for one thing, the law. Even Jeremiah testifies to that. The old covenant will be gone and a new covenant will replace it. That's of course, Jesus Christ is that new covenant who pays the price for sin and all of that. But even the earth and the universe, In fact, if you read further in Revelation, it talks about the great white throne judgment. And it says there, when describing that, that all the dead, small and great, are standing before God. And it says, and the earth flees away. That may be the actual point when God destroys them. I don't know. When I was teaching through Revelation with our home fellowship group, I suggested the idea that, can you imagine all the unsaved of ages past are standing before God for the judgment that he's going to do upon them and then cast them into the lake of fire? That's what's going to happen at that great white throne. And apparently, or maybe, you know, the universe was still there and they could see Earth and that. And can you imagine some of those people standing there in fear and trembling and thinking, man, if I could just be back there, everything would be okay. And God says they flee away. Talk about dashing all hope. All hope is gone at that point, for sure. And so consequently, yeah, heaven and earth are going to pass away. Hopefully you now see, as I have seen in studying this passage, that the Levitical priesthood and even the reign of Christ during the millennium all has an ending point. I can see a need for the Levitical system to be in place if it is seen for what it was, which meant a reminder of man's sinfulness and his need of Christ and the grace that Christ can provide. I can see them continuing through the millennium because there's going to be still a lot of sinful people on this earth that are going to need Christ in their hearts and lives. They will have to get saved just like every one of us got saved. And what better reminder of their need of Christ than the Levitical system of sacrifices that show it doesn't work. You've got to turn to God. If you don't turn to Him, you have no hope. Doesn't that make sense? That makes great sense to me. I tell you, when I was about ready to get up out of my chair and do a war whoop, you know, at that point, when that just dawned on me, it just came into my heart and mind and understood that that makes sense of why the Levitical priesthood might continue through the millennium. I don't see it a need for it in eternity, but again, I could be wrong about that. So I don't want to say this in an absolute sense, but to me it just clarified a whole lot of questions that I had in my mind. I hope it does yours as well. The correct way of viewing Scripture, I might mention here, I believe is also supported by our, what we call, the historical, grammatical, literal approach to Scripture. If you take a different view, if you start allegorizing, I think that becomes kind of maybe a laziness in one sense. It becomes a way to explain away scriptures you can't figure out. Now, I'll admit, there's a lot about God's word we'll never figure out, at least this side of heaven. It's infinite in its message to us and what it has to say to us. And it takes a lot of deep study and digging to get there. I thought I was done with this passage last week when I taught it. And I love the fact that God reminded me that you're never done with Scripture. You're never done. There's always something that God will have for you. I mean, how many times have you read a passage of Scripture and then something leaps out of that passage at you and you wonder for the moment, you say, why didn't I ever see that before? It's so simple. Why didn't I see that? You know, and that's God's way. That's the Holy Spirit's way in your life to apply Scripture to your life in a way or at a time when you're going to get it better than you would have the last 100 times that you looked at it. And that's the Holy Spirit's way. That's not a reinterpretation. That's not Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you look at Scripture and figure out a new way to understand it in your mind. It just is an expansion of God's truth in your heart and life at a time when you're ready for it. And God does it. And it's a very personal thing that happens a lot of times. And so that happens. But again, getting back to that historical, grammatical, literal view of Scripture, if we abandon that because, well, I can't figure out where this fits in. Well, those who have an eschatology that doesn't believe in the Lamb, that kind of forces their hand to go allegorically on some of these passages. And I think that's a mistake. If any Scripture is best explained by the historical, grammatical, literal approach to Scripture, then why is not all Scripture fit into that same category? I think we need to be consistent in the way we look at Scripture, and if you change somewhere because you can't figure it out, or it doesn't fit your paradigm of what you believe, then I think we're on dangerous ground. I think there's reason to do that. We, in order to believe what I've just been talking about, you must be at least premillennial in terms of your belief system of eschatology. Premillennial means that Christ will return before the millennium and will reign for 1,000 years. That's a premillennial position. Now, I suppose you could have a mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib view of the rapture, or maybe not even believe in the tribulation. I'm not sure about that part of it, but you must have a premillennial belief system in order to believe the things that we've been talking about here. And unfortunately, if you take... That's why it's so important to let God's Word shape your theology and not your theology shape God's Word. That's why that's extremely important. Because even when we let God's Word shape our theology, sometimes we still don't get it right, do we? So we have to be humble before the Lord in reference to how we treat His Word. If we take an arrogant position on some of these things, and I think we can take a firm position on many things because God's Word is clear, and I think we have the history of the church and everything else that help us to understand how God has revealed His Word down through the ages. So I think we depend on that. I'm not saying that every scripture or every theological view needs to be questioned. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. It's just very important. But we have a couple of minutes left here. I want to finish up this chapter at least, and then we can go into chapter 34 next week, okay? So let's look at, starting with verse 23. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord chose, He has rejected them? Thus they despise my people, no longer are they a nation in their sight." These are the people that were in Jerusalem at that time, and they saw nothing, no hope. And as far as they could see, all of Israel was going to be devastated. I mean, the northern 10 tribes had already long since gone into captivity as a result of the Assyrian conquest of their time. What was left was Judah. And here Judah was on the very brink of total destruction. So some of these people were thinking, that's it. God's done with us. We're out of here. It's over for Israel. It's not going to happen. Further on in that passage, it says, "The two families which the Lord chose, He has rejected them. Thus they despise my people, no longer are they a nation in their sight." Thus says the Lord in verse 25, "If my covenant for the day and night stand, and the fixed patterns of the heaven and the earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." That's God's last word to Israel about their pessimistic view that, wow, now it's over. Well, chapter 34, just by way of a little bit of introduction of where we'll be going when we get to chapter 34, that whole attitude shifts dramatically due to some circumstances that happen during the siege. And what it quickly reveals through that chapter is that there's really no repentance here on Israel, on Judah's part. There's no repentance. They're following the winds and the waves of what is being dealt to them for the moment. And you'll see that when we get into chapter 34 next week. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Your word is so precious to us, Father. Forgive us for the lack of time we dedicate to spending in it. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are guilty of not spending enough time in your word. We thank you for faithful men who have, like Charles Feinberg, who's with you now, or John MacArthur. We could come up with a long list of those, Lord, that have been faithful to study your word extensively, have done the work of becoming scholars of the original languages and all the things that these men have been faithful to do, and then have been faithful to write it down so that we have it. Thank you for their dedication to that. Thank you for calling them to that and bringing that to the church as a gift to us. So, Lord, guide us in our continued thoughts in this book. We thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Jeremiah. He stood in the face of great violence against him because of what he had to say that you told him to say. And we thank you that he was obedient to that call. Bless us as we go into the service of following in Christ's name. Amen.